Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with my producer friend, Travis Barrett, along with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we get to sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today is Third Wednesday Theology, and we're discussing chapter 4 of Bob Inc's The Wonderful Works of God, titled The Value of General Revelation.
So it's another episode on general revelation. We already talked about chapter 3, in which Bob Inc introduces the topic of general revelation. In this chapter, he sort of wants to discuss, hey, what is the value of this for the world? So if you're just joining us, if you're a new listener, on the third Wednesday of each month, we read Herman Bob Inc and talk about him. Well, not him. We talk about his systematic theology.
His thoughts.
Called The Wonderful Works of God. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the first and the last paragraphs of this chapter.
Nice. So,
because that's, he does a lot of interesting stuff in the middle, but basically what he wants to do is he wants to set up a problem at the beginning. He wants to tell you how he resolves the problem at the end. And then in the middle is sort of this, I mean, as usual, Bob Inc's thought is really profound and interesting and good, but I think it will help you understand the flow and the overall point of the chapter just to hear the beginning and the end. So here we go. Paragraph number one. Of this chapter, page 28 of The Wonderful Works of God, Westminster Press edition. Herman Bob Inc writes, in determining the value of general revelation, one runs the great danger either of overestimating or of underestimating it. When we have our attention fixed upon the richness of the grace which God has given in his special revelation, we sometimes become so enamored of it that the general revelation loses its whole significance and worth for us. And when at another time we reflect on the good, the true, and the beautiful that is to be found by virtue of God's general revelation in nature and in the human world, then it can happen that the special grace manifested to us in the person and work of Christ loses its glory and appeal for the eye of our soul. I think that's a really interesting way of framing the problem. He's saying, hey, basically, we can make two mistakes. We can be so enamored with special revelation, with the scripture and with God's grace in Christ that we minimize general revelation, or we can become so enamored with creation and with humanity that we lose the sense of the glory of Christ. And I think he's right there. I think those are two really common errors in theology. He wants to say, hey, let's not make either error. And his method in this chapter is to basically take a look at history. He says, hey, let's look at the history of mankind and see what it teaches us about general revelation. And so he basically almost does like the work of a historian in this chapter. Here's how he concludes. So he's going to survey a bunch of things in the history of mankind. Then he's going to say, here's a concluding couple of paragraphs. When therefore we review the whole terrain of general revelation, which is what he's purported to do in the last few pages, we discover on the one hand that it has been of great value and that it has borne rich fruits. And on the other, that mankind has not found God by its light. So that's what he says. Hey, general revelation is of great value, but mankind has not found God by its light. Now here's the listen to him describe the value of general revelation. It is owing to general revelation that some religious and ethical sense is present in all men, that they have some awareness still of truth and falsehood, and of good and evil, justice and injustice, beauty and ugliness, that they live in the relationship of marriage and the family, of community and state, that they are held in check by all these external and internal controls against degenerating into bestiality, that within the pale of these limits, they busy themselves with the production, distribution, and enjoyment of all kinds of spiritual and material things. In short, mankind is by general revelation preserved in its existence, maintained in its unity, and enabled to continue and to develop its history. That's a very high view of general revelation. He has a very, very positive estimation of all of the good that mankind is capable of simply by virtue of living in the world that God made and being human in ways that bear the image of God. So he is very, very commending of all that we have, that we are able to do just by virtue of general revelation. He concludes this way. Despite all this, however, the truth remains, as St. Paul put it, that the world by wisdom has not known God in his wisdom. When Paul ascribes wisdom to the world, he means what he says in full seriousness. In light of general revelation, the world has gathered together a treasure of wisdom, wisdom that is concerning the things of this earthly life. But this wisdom of the world constitutes the world the less excusable, for it proves that mankind did not lack such gifts of God as mind and reason, rational and moral ability. The wisdom of man demonstrates that man, because of the darkness of his mind and the hardening of his heart, has not used the gifts which were given him aright. In all its wisdom, the world did not know God. So he interestingly, he ends in the place that most Orthodox Christian theology does, which is to say, hey, general revelation can do a lot for us. It can't bring us to the saving knowledge of Christ. What I think is interesting about Bavinck is he is much more warm and hopeful and positive about the value of general revelation and the beauty of it and the good things that it brings to our lives. A lot of people that you read, I think, tend to want to minimize general revelation because they want to get to, here's why we need Christ, here's why we need the scriptures, here's why general revelation is not enough. They want to fight back against Thomas Aquinas and say, general revelation is not everything that's cracked up to be. And so you see them sort of make a point that general revelation exists, but then move quickly to, but it's not enough. Bavinck seems to do the opposite. He says, hey, actually, general revelation is amazing. Let's talk about all the amazing things. And he spends this whole chapter basically saying, this is a beautiful and valuable thing for humanity. And then as you saw in the last paragraph, he says, yeah. And as St. Paul says, all of this wisdom didn't get us to the knowledge of God in Christ. We needed grace for that.
And if you think of the sort of the best of Reformed theology when it comes to general revelation or common grace, you often hear this termed as well. Bavinck sort of, like you said, represents that. And then if you sort of think of the Reformed missional movement over the past 15, 20 years, and you think of guys like Tim Keller who've kind of adopted this high view of general revelation, you see that how this can really have some missionary thrust in some ways of like, hey, we want to go into the world and value it and love it and see all the beauty that's here and not retreat from it. And so I think even the discipleship and mission implications of a high view of general revelation as Bavinck lays out here has pretty significant implications for how we live as a church and live in the world.
It absolutely does. Let me read one that stood out to me. It's Bavinck's estimation of Zarathustra, Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad. He mentions these four figures particularly as basically reformers within their own cultural tradition. So he says that, you know, you had these various pagan religions that were sort of degenerating into very base and crude forms. And you had these men who came along and sort of brought back a higher and more beautiful ethical vision within Persia for Zarathustra, within China for Confucius, within India for the Buddha, and within Arabia for Muhammad. And let me read you what he says about these four religious leaders and the religions they represent. There can be no difference of opinion about the fact. I love a guy that starts a paragraph that way. You may not disagree with this. It's totally obvious. There can be no difference of opinion about the fact that the religions founded by these men are in many respects greatly superior to the tribal religions in which they were brought up. Hypotheses of evolution and degeneration are, both of them, in religion as in every other area of culture, very one-sided, and they are inadequate to account for the plenitude of manifestations evident in all this, at least to account for them by any one formulation. Periods of flowering and of decay, of revival and relapse, are constant in the history of all peoples and in all provinces of life. It cannot be said that these men, again, Zarathustra, Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad, it cannot be said that these men were deliberate deceivers, instruments, or agents of Satan. They were earnest men, and in their own souls, they wrestled with the conflict which arose between the tribal or popular faith and their own enlightened consciousness. By the light which was granted them, they tried for a better way towards obtaining a true happiness. That's fascinating to me because there's a strain of evangelicalism that would say these are all satanic. Confucianism, Buddha, oh, yeah. Muhammad, these men were instruments of Satan. And Bavinck is actually saying, these guys are an expression of general revelation, of the best of human wisdom, mm-hmm. applying itself to culture and falling short of bringing people to the true faith, but given the light granted them, obtaining a bit or trying to obtain a way toward true happiness.
And it seems that Paul adopts a similar attitude in on Mars Hill, Acts 17, of how he pulls in kind of the Roman poets.
Yeah.
And so not in this, hey, these are satanically deceived men, but men who obviously were there was error there, but that error didn't, you can't necessarily trace that error to satanic deception per se, but the, you know, other forces, just to, you know, kind of give it a simplistic explanation, and valuing, but the emphasis and the point is let's value the light that they did have, but at the same time showing where it does come up short. But to I think the tension probably for us that Bavinck is really pressing on is valuing the light here,
yes,
rather than jumping so quickly to, well, but they're off here and they're missing Christ in the gospel, which again, we're not, you know, mm-hmm, we're not saying is not of significant and eternal value, but when we're so quick to do that, we miss just how much light and just even the beautiful complexity that God has put into his world and allowed men to accomplish.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about how Bavinck got to that point. It's through his exegesis of Genesis 1 through 11, because what he does in working through the first 11 chapters of Genesis is he says, hey, God, before the Tower of Babel, all of humanity shared one language and a common origin. And so basically what he says is you have in every culture that we can trace these origin stories that involve, primal conflict among the gods, a flood story, the nature of how human beings came to be. And he basically says it's because we all actually share common ancestry in Adam and Eve, and these pagan cultures are just sort of remembering the same history in confused ways, which is a fascinating. So basically what he says is, hey, so all the, going back to what we said in last month's podcast, we talked about that sense of the divine that's present in every human being. And Bavinck basically says, because that's present in every human being, that's present in every human culture, and every pagan religion is an attempt to make sense of man's obligation before God. Now, it does so in an inaccurate and untrue way, but he sees every pagan religion as essentially an aspect of general revelation that's trying to work itself out, darkened by the fall into sin. Let me read you a quote from page 40. The same ideas and practices in modified form recur among all pagan peoples. And these ideas and practices live on in their various forms also among Christian nations. What with the decay of the Christian religion in modern circles, these same ideas and practices are revived there also. What are these ideas and practices? First of all, there is idolatry and worship of images, a worship of the creature instead of the creator. Second, false ideas about man and the world. And third, an effort to achieve salvation by an exertion of human strength. So he says, you know, anytime religion degenerates from the one true biblical religion, it's going to turn into idolatry, false ideas, and the attempt to save ourselves. And that's kind of his way of saying, yep. And that's all because God has put a religious impulse in the heart of man. And these are the things we default to when not guided to the grace of God in Christ.
It's fascinating how you can see that pattern too, even in, we would say modern religion that tries to get God out of the picture, get God out of the conversation, and just like within yourself, you can see these same patterns. I don't know what you would call secular religions, but you know, what am I trying to say, Chris?
I was grasping for a title for what you're trying to describe.
Well, and let me, here's where he sort of says that explicitly, Mike, page 41, nowhere do we find a religion which consists merely of attitudes and states of feelings. Religion, which is the relationship of man to God, governs all other relations also, and therefore implies a definite view of man and the world and of the origin, essence, and purpose of all things. The religious ideas which accompany a belief in the gods have a bearing always on the past and the future. In all religions, in some more and some less, these elements have their place. So what he's saying is that there's a religious impulse that governs us, and that implies a definite view of man and of the origin, essence, and purpose. In other words, you know, to say it philosophically, everybody has a metaphysics, whether they claim to or not. It's not just religious people. So he's saying the same thing here that people like James K. Smith have said, to say that everybody is religious. Everybody has a a worldview that implies I know where the world came from and I know where the world is going. And so you're exactly right that that's just as true of abject secularism as it is of every religious system in the world as well. These are all tapping around at the same things. Chris, maybe you know a little bit about what Bomek is doing here, but it seems interesting to me. I couldn't quite follow philosophically the where he was going, but he basically says general and special revelation were directed to the same people until after the Tower of Babel. Like he says, hey, once you had the nation of Israel, then you sort of have God's special revelation directed to them through Moses and general revelation continuing in the rest of the world. But during the early period of Genesis, these things all come together. And so the fact that you had references to worship in the story of Cain and Abel, for instance, implied that humanity, though they hadn't been given the law and hadn't been told that they should worship God, they knew through general revelation that there was a God worthy of worship. And so can you make any sense of sort of, do you know enough about what he's doing there to parse that out a little bit?
Well, it's a fascinating question because I remember having arguments with people in high school and college, you know, how did the people before the covenant, before the law, know to worship God, and how were they saved? What was the process in which they were saved? And in those arguments, I didn't have these categories that Bobbik was laying out. So, I'm interested in that question too.
So I think I know what he's getting at. If I take a good stab here,
there'll be enough listeners that will correct us we get it wrong, there's
yes,
no risk.
Yes,
here.
Listener. On the one hand, I think what Bavinck is doing is trying to show biblically what we've been saying, the unity of mankind, and that God is sovereign over, God is the one true creator, sovereign over all. And so before you get into kind of the threads of special revelation with, you know, Abraham and the people of Israel and, you know, the line of the Messiah, there is this sense of like unity. God is God of all, and worship of the one true God is kind of front and center in the first half of Genesis. I think the other piece of it too, which I think he hints at in some of these ways, is that in doing that, and sort of if that's the established place, it shows that God has care for all the nations. And he mentions this in a couple, I think on page 36 and 37 is where he starts to get into this, where that even though you kind of look at like the Gentile nations or the peoples in the Old Testament other than Israel, that even though that they're worshiping false gods, that God still has care for them. He's still active, and they have a role in redemptive history, and these people are still encountering God's word and God's people, and that the reason that can even make sense and that those encounters can be intelligible to these foreign nations traces all the way back to sort of this prehistory. And because that was established, that these people still, that these nations still have that religious impulse or that spark of light, if you will, that allows them to engage the people of God and engage a special revelation in an intelligible way. That's what I think he's trying to establish.
Well, it makes sense what you're saying. As I'm looking back over his argument, he's a covenantal theologian. And so he works out the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. So Genesis 1, 2, 3, and Genesis 8 and 9, and says that these two covenants are with all of humanity, right? Especially the covenant with Noah, we see that God says, I will never again destroy the earth in this way. It's basically a covenant of stability where he says, hey, the world is going to be predictable, the earth and its orbits and its, you know, the planetary motions and what you can expect in sort of the natural world is going to be stable and predictable. And on page 35 and 36, he gets to the Tower of Babel, which is Genesis 11, and says, from this time on, therefore, the nations separate and are dispersed over the face of the earth. And out of all these nations, Israel is chosen to be the bearer of the revelation of God. General and special revelation, interrelated until now, are separated for a while to find each other again at the foot of the cross. Israel is segregated in order to walk in the ways of ordinances of God. And the Lord lets the other nations go in their own ways. And he quotes Acts 14, verse 16, mm-hmm. where Paul says that, right? That God has let the nations go their own ways, but he hasn't left them without a witness to himself, right? So he goes on to say, basically, Paul goes on in that sermon to say, he's given them sun and rain and harvest, and he's made himself known, and it has shown his care for the nations, though Israel was his special possession.
Yeah. And to sort of add to what I said previously, and to build off what you're saying, that the covenantal framework is an important piece of even understanding sort of the context of the Old Testament, where you had these other nations, the way they viewed deity was often very regional. Like our God is sort of governs this area, sort of this region or this sphere of physical existence, where the God of the Bible is sovereign over all of it and establishing his lordship over all of it, which makes that covenant have a binding authoritative power over all peoples, all nations, the entire created universe. So the beautiful sort of biblical theology in that too, of here you have this dispersing at the Tower of Babel. I mean, okay, so maybe a unity of mankind and a dispersing, and then what, you know, this strain of special revelation through one people culminating at the foot of the cross, as he says, and then what happens at Pentecost, all the peoples kind of coming back together. Mm-hmm. And so it's this in and out pattern, if you will, throughout scripture.
Travis, Mike said before we turned on the mics that you did not like this chapter. So this is the part where you get to say, why don't you like this chapter?
You don't like common grace, do you?
Just, despise it.
It's all going to burn.
No. I want to make a distinction between not liking it and maybe not understanding it. I think you started this podcast intentionally by reading the paragraph at the beginning and then a paragraph at the end, because I think that gives a lot of clarity as we're looking throughout the chapter of what Bavinck is building and what the case that he's making. I struggled a little bit for a lot of, especially when he's looking at the first, 11 chapters of the Bible, kind of going through that history. I didn't quite see where he was going. And so I think it was really difficult for me to follow along. Even hearing Chris give a little bit more of a framework for what is the case that he's building is, I think, already helping me understand it. I'm underlying more. I had my pen ready and I was like, it's Bavinck. I'm like ready to underline almost on every page. And it took me like 8 pages before I started it.
I'm lost here.
I had to take like 3 breaks to even get through it all. But I think once it got to especially the last couple pages, especially when he starts connecting it to the religions of today, of like Buddhism, Islam, things like that. That was when I really started underlining a lot, just because in classic Bavinck fashion, I think he does what he kind of did with art, which is where normally I hear two voices, which is like art or other religions are not Christ, and therefore we got to throw them out because it's like demonic, it's satanic, it's lies, it's taking our attention away from Christ.
Throw away your heavy metal.
Exactly. That's like one voice that I hear, and the other voice is, art or other religions like are only good. Like art is the highest end of all, humanity's potential, or other religions are all right and good, and therefore we need to respect them all equally. And kind of trying to find like a middle ground between those of like, okay, how can I respect art and learn from it? And how can I listen to philosophers and thinkers that aren't necessarily Christian? I mean, that's both of those things I really love doing. And so I always kind of struggle trying to find this middle ground, and Bavinck in this chapter, especially towards the end, I think has been really, really helpful of kind of, finding a middle way of like valuing the good that all these other thinkers and the ideals that they bring, while also not saying that they are an end of themselves. Like they're not finding salvation, or how does he say, the mankind has not found God by the light of these men.
Well, and sorry, you're going to speak.
Go for it.
In that introductory paragraph, Bavinck speaks of the good, the true, and the beautiful, which this is the classic philosophical way of acknowledging that there is a objectively the good, the true, and the beautiful. And the Christian tradition just says, yes, because mm-hmm. God has given such things to humankind. Mm-hmm. And you do not have to be a Christian to mm-hmm. see what is good, to know things that are true, and to appreciate things that are beautiful. These things are accessible to all of mankind. And that's the best, I think, of Christian theology has always worked in that stream and said, yes, Of course, these things are not redemptive, though. So we must come to the knowledge of Christ. But we absolutely can, with all of human beings, because we're all made in the image of God and living in God's world, appreciate and see and come to know things that are good, true, and beautiful.
Bob, one of the things you've pointed out several times as we've been doing these reviews of these chapters is that Bovink is not a biblicist in the way that he does theology. And that's what the brilliance of him is how he, because he's not, he can look at history theologically for sure and philosophically for sure, but weave these historical themes and this historical trajectory within the narrative of Scripture and it not feel artificially constructed or not feel heavy-handed in the sense of, because the Bible doesn't explicitly say X, Y, Z, then this is a value or this isn't a value, but really look at the, just sort of the overall flow of history and see with, you know, with the special revelation, redemptive history, and how those two things are intertwined and see these beautiful patterns and these beautiful themes that are true both within special revelation and general revelation. And that kind of thinking, as we've said before, that kind of theologizing and that kind of doing history needs to be recaptured in, and I think in our modern evangelical theology, because how many, I mean, I know there are folks, I mean, I think Keller is a popularizer of this kind of thinking, but you typically don't see this happening outside of more kind of maybe Catholic thinking today.
Well, and Bovink's, I think he's drawing from the Apostle Paul. I mean, in this chapter, the places he sort of camps out are Acts 14 and Acts 17, where this is exactly how Paul treats his own world. So let me read you a section from Acts 14. This is Paul and Barnabas heal a man. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. I think, I wonder if Paul was bummed that he was like, how come you got to be Zeus? Zeus,
the big guy, not the speaker.
And the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." So they start out by saying, repent, you pagans, and turn to the living God. But here's what they say about the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So it's interesting. They say, you should repent, but this God is the one who's given you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. They're appealing to general revelation and saying, this isn't something new. We're just telling you about the God who actually is the holder of all the good things that your culture espouses. And again, we see them do the same thing in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, where they quote from Roman poets and from Greek philosophers and appropriate all that in service of the gospel.
Even think in the Old Testament, the wisdom of Solomon was a wisdom not just specifically special revelation.
Yes.
It's also a wisdom of general revelation within the Proverbs and how you see a comfortability. I mean, obviously, Solomon went sideways with some of this stuff in the way that he engaged with the nations. But again, don't let that rob and cause us to miss what is contained within the wisdom literature of Scripture. Is an appeal to general revelation and the way the world is wired, the way God has wired and revealed himself in general ways to all of humanity. So even within this, even within special revelation, there is, if we'll look and see and rightly interpret Scripture and not be biblicist about it, we're going to see this very way of thinking through history and thinking through general revelation that Bovink models for us.
Chris, can you define what you mean by biblicist? Like, what do you mean that Bovink isn't a biblicist?
It means that he isn't woodenly sort of chapter and verse.
No creed, but the Bible.
Yeah, this a way that we can sort of take the Bible and woodenly interpret. If there's not an exact verse that says this exact thing, then it's not biblical or scriptural or true. And so if we take that approach to scripture, we rob it of its beauty and we rob it of its power and rob it of just the fullness of what it is actually communicating. Mm. And we kind of turn it into this more encyclopedia, way of kind of mining truth.
Well, and you're, I think it's either Keller or Calvin who calls this sort of a stereoscopic way of seeing, right? That we read history through the lens of the scriptures, and we also read scripture in light of general revelation. These two things work together the same way our eyes do. And so, as you say, Bavinck just is sort of looking at the world with his Bible in hand and saying, oh, if we see this, well, of course the Bible would expect us to see that. Here's an example. You mentioned that he just does the work of history. You don't need the Bible to know that archaeology tells us that southern Mesopotamia is sort of the cradle of human civilization. And here's what Bavinck says on page 39. The ancient culture of Babylon, with its writing, its astronomy, its mathematics, its calendar, and the like, is still the basis upon which our culture is built. The origin of all culture, the cradle and nursemaid of mankind, was from Central Asia. I mean, he's just sort of saying, like, well, I mean, you know, just take a history class. Yeah. Everybody will tell you that sort of like the most ancient civilizations we have as far as writing and mathematics and astronomy, they come to us from southern Mesopotamia. Of course, we would expect that because that's what the Bible says, too. So he has this wonderful ability to be a good historian and then just say, oh, well, yeah, that's what my tradition would expect me to teach based on the sacred scriptures. The value, then, of general revelation is that it has brought much, much good to the world. And by it, God himself reveals his goodness and his beauty and allows mankind to continue and develop its history. Part of why human culture exists and is preserved and continues to flourish is because God, in his grace, has allowed general revelation and has made himself known to human beings. However, despite all of that, as St. Paul says, the world, by its wisdom, has not known God. And therefore, we need Christ and we need the scriptures, which will become the content of our next podcast. Well, not the next podcast, but
next month.
Next Wednesday's Third Wednesday Theology will be chapter 5, where we shift to talking about special revelation. Until then, friends, enjoy reading the wonderful works of God.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own churches for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listener. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.